Welcome back. We are in edition number 4 of our study in Colossians. We're going to be ending out chapter 1 and starting chapter 2 this morning. And all of the verses, just to give you guys a heads up, that we're going to be looking at this morning are priming the pump, if you will, for Paul to give us and the Colossians some careful instructions throughout the rest of chapter 2. The Holy Spirit is reminding us that this man writing this letter has been called by God to make the Word of God fully known. And so this is God's man sent to help us see Christ, number one, and to see error, number two. And we've talked about a little bit before in some lessons before, those things are connected, that when we know Christ and when we know the real thing, the error stands out quicker, right? You know, the counterfeit guys that look at counterfeit money, they don't spend any time at all looking at fake money, I'm told. They invest all of their time looking at the real thing. They spend all of their days, all their hours, all their practice looking at real money so that when they see a fake, they can know it. And so Paul, in the beginning, in his greeting, in the intro that we've seen so far, is showing us who the real Christ is so that they'll be able to judge error even after he's gone. And so these verses that we're going to look at this morning are kind of setting us up for the purpose of this letter. Remember, Paul has been provoked to write because there is a philosophy that's becoming a danger to the people of Colossae and other churches in the area, as we'll see later. And so just to kind of give you guys a heads up of what we're going to look at this morning. I am an advocate of UK sports. I'm an avid fan. And to the degree, really, that it's impossible for me to ever casually watch a game. It's really sad and sometimes sinful for me, especially like a big game or a rivalry game. In fact, often I'll find myself trying to will the Cats to victory like I was yesterday from my couch, as if some mysterious means I could alter the fate of 18 and 20-year-old young men who are playing 4 hours away in Rupp Arena or something. Like by my screaming at them or throwing things or my leaning with the ball while it's in the air to try to get it to go through the hoop, that I'm going to somehow help the Cats win this game. And thus far on the road, I'm very unsuccessful, but at home, I'm doing really good. So if you guys know what the season's been like this year, you know what I mean. So I used to feel silly about all this. That is until I studied Paul's words here in Colossians chapter 1 and 2. Because now I know and I've learned that it's good biblical leadership principle. Because here in the first words of the body of Paul's letter, remember verses 1 through 23 were all a formal greeting, we see a man who genuinely believes that these people that have never seen his face are directly benefiting from what is happening to him miles and miles away in a Roman jail cell. So let's read at the first half of verse 24 here. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. So Paul tells the Colossians that he's glad to suffer for them. And this is kind of an interesting thing to say, because Paul sees a relationship between the lashes on his back, the chains on his feet, and the welfare of the Colossian church. But what makes this one of the most difficult passages in Scripture isn't what he says in the first half of verse 24, but it's what we find in the latter half. Let's read that. And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. So now, all of what we just read has come from the same mouth that in the verses prior gave us this song about Christ who reconciles both heaven and earth to God and made alien sons and took all of these people and made them right by the blood of his cross. Okay, spoke of the sufficiency of the work of Christ, spoke of Christ as big, this cosmic Christ who humbled himself and who was matchless and is the perfect image of God, right? All these great big things from Paul's words. And so now we see him saying something that seems to be claiming that he's making up for what lacked in Christ's work. It's kind of weird, isn't it? I'm filling up what was lacking in Christ's sufferings, like his sufferings weren't enough. And so all commentators agree quickly about what Paul isn't saying, that somehow Paul is claiming that his suffering is saving the church. But it starts to get real hairy when each man begins to put his finger on what Paul is saying. And if I was going to be spending all 45 minutes or so on three or four verses this morning, we'd dive deeper into this and we'd look at all the views and look at all the crazy eschatological ideas and all this weird stuff that goes along with this. But instead, I'm going to give a big picture idea of what I think's going on here. The Apostle Paul has such a connection to his ministry of Christ that he views everything he does as an extension of just that, the work of Christ. So if Paul preaches, if he writes, if he visits, if he debates, if he suffers, he is doing all of these things to fulfill the work that Christ himself has appointed him to finish. Okay? Paul knows that as an apostle, Jesus himself has appointed him to suffer much for the sake of Christ and for the sake of his church. Jesus has appointed that his disciples should share in Jesus' sufferings as bearers of his name and for his glory and for the sake of the church. And so this connection between Paul's ministry and it being the work of Jesus is so strong that Paul can say, my suffering is Jesus' suffering. Does that make sense? Okay, there's a lot of things that go into that, and there's a lot of different ideas, and it's beneficial to look into it, but I just can't take every word and dive into it deep this morning. So just know that Paul views himself as a man who is doing the work of Christ and fulfilling the work of Christ to the Colossian church. And so we see a great reflection here of Christ's love for his church in Paul's words throughout this passage. Paul gladly accepts the plundering of his own conveniences and comforts for the sake of others, people that he's never met. And this whole passage comes forth from a heart that has been marinated in a selfless, Christ-like, sacrificial love for the church. And this is amazing to me because who's writing this letter? You guys remember what Paul was doing before he was writing letters to churches and suffering for them? He's persecuting the church, right? This man who made it his calling to kill the church, to rob it of its leaders, to seek them out and put them in chains, is now gladly, ironically, wearing chains on his own feet and laying down his own life because he loves that same group of people. What happened? It's a good question, right? I think God happened. Paul, on the road to Damascus, was stopped in his tracks on his way to persecute the church with papers in hands, with legal authority to go put people in chains. Jesus stops Paul in the middle of the road and lights up his world. And guys, this is what happens to a man when he sees God with his eyes. Okay? God messes his world up. God gives him new passions. God gives him new direction. God gives him a new life. God makes him a new creation. And Paul had a new mission, and we see this new mission in verses 25 and 26. This is really the purpose, like I said, of all of these verses that we're going to look at this morning, is Paul's mission, his new mission to the church. So verse 25, let's start there. Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. And so Paul now has been given charge or stewardship over making the word of God fully known. Okay? And by the word of God, we see what he's meaning specifically when he says that he's making this mystery known. And the word mystery is one of Paul's favorite words, and he uses it pretty often in his epistles. He views this mystery, he views his mission of preaching the gospel where it is unknown as revealing a mystery. It's as if he thinks he's a magician who pulls away a veil for the audience to marvel at what's underneath. You guys ever watch like an art unveiling in a city area? Maybe, I don't know when they put that big crazy bull on Frederica Street, but I'm sure at some point there was a cover on it and somebody said, voila, and pulled it away and everybody went, ooh, a bull, you know, something to that end. Buffalo. Yeah, I'm just kidding. Buffalo. Obviously, I'm not a native to Towensboro, and I'm learning the crazy things that we have on our streets. At some point, somebody unveiled that. That's what the word reveal or revelation really means. It means unveiling. And so Paul says, I've been given charge to make this mystery fully known, this thing that is veiled, to make it unveiled for people. And so that's an amazing call that God would give him this job to unveil something that was hidden for ages and generations before. Now, what is the mystery hidden for ages? You guys know? The gospel. Yeah, that's one word to sum the whole thing up. Jesus, right? The fact that Jesus was the fulfillment of everything that we see in redemptive history, that we see in the Old Testament, that we see in the Pentateuch, the first five books, that we see in history literature, that we see in wisdom books and prophets. All of these things pointed to something that had yet to be fully seen. All these things, according to Hebrews, were shadows of the real substance that was found only in Christ. Now, I remember watching a video. It was called The Greatest Story Ever Told, I think, something like that. It was done by Acts 29 as an attempt to put all of redemptive history in 1-hour-long film. And at some point in the video, I remember them showing the scene of a Jewish man at the temple weeping and wailing, just crying out, "How long, O Lord, before you send your chosen one?" And it struck me for the first time in my life that I've never had to wait on the Messiah, that I was born after Christ was revealed and after he was preached and after he was sent to this earth. Guys, have you ever stopped and marveled at the grace of God in light of all this? That throughout nearly all of the world's history, men have been in the dark to the glories of Christ. Almost all of world history, 2,000 years in the grand scheme of things, isn't that much. And isn't it amazing that you were born after Jesus came? Isn't it amazing that you were born in a place where the veil has been removed by men and women like Paul who came before us as missionaries or our ancestors? Guys, throughout most of history, we Gentiles, most of us in here I'm assuming aren't Jewish, we Gentiles were excluded from these things. And even once, look how long it took the gospel to reach the area where we lived here in America. It was a long time before the gospel reached our shores, and we've lived in it, and it's kind of the Bible Belt, and we take it for granted. But guys, in the grand scheme of things, it's been a really, really, really short window that we've been born in a country where the gospel is so known. And we shouldn't just look over that. Guys, we were born here. What a remarkable kindness from God that he has given to both of us, all of us here. There was a time in the church when people were blown away that the Gentiles were allowed to be included in the people of God. And it can be easy sometimes for us to read about the Gentiles in the Scriptures and forget that, you know, we're those people. Okay? We're those Gentiles. We're the ones they used to call dogs and hated. We're the ones that weren't allowed to come in the inside of the temple. Okay? We were the ones that had to stand on the outside courts. We were the ones who the Jews looked at and scoffed at wrongly, right? Not, mind you, they were supposed to be a place where the nations came and worshiped God, but throughout most of history, they failed at that. And so most men have never really been included outside of Jewish circles in worshiping of God. And so to go even further, guys, we aren't just beholding this glory now. We are experiencing the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in us. Okay, Paul says that the mystery, in verse 26, I believe, that was hidden for ages and generations, now has been revealed to his saints. He became a steward of this, in verse 27, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So the riches of the glory of this mystery is Jesus Christ being inside of us. Now, Paul says this a lot, Christ in you. And again, this can be one of those phrases that we just kind of pass over, but I want us to sit and think about that for a second, that we are so much identified with Jesus Christ in the eyes of the Father that we are enveloped in Jesus, that it's impossible for the Father to see us without seeing all of who Jesus is. And so, Jesus is in us through the Holy Spirit, right? That's true, but now we are in Christ, so that after faith, okay, we don't have this before faith, but after faith, when Jesus was before the foundation of the world, God sees us in him. It's weird, right? So that when Jesus was a baby, born on the earth as a little infant in his mama's crib, now after faith, God sees us in him there. Okay, God is looking throughout all of eternity, knowing that we are going to accept him one day, sees his son, and knows that Brandon's righteousness is found in this little baby. weird, crazy, mind-blowing stuff. You guys should contemplate it on that and meditate on that. That when Jesus was on the cross, we were found there in Him. So that later in the letter of Colossians, Paul can say that we are raised with Him, seated next to the throne of the Father with Jesus. That we are raised with Jesus. That we were born, that we died with, we were crucified with, that we've been raised with Christ. We are so much in Jesus that everything Jesus has done, we are there with Him. You might not fully just swallow all that right now, but just know that we are so identified with Christ that we are experiencing the riches and the glory of everything that He is. So the goal and the end of our being included in the people of God is Jesus Himself. Paul tells us that it's Christ in us that's our hope of glory. But guys, let me ask you this question. What are we hoping for? What is the prize of heaven? What is it? It's who, right? It's not a thing. It's not streets of gold. It's not Mamaw. I love the old gospel hymns. I do. There's a lot of them that are good. In fact, I wish that our generations would want to sing about heaven more. I think the fact that there are no real good hymns that sing about streets of gold anymore says something about our comfort here. So I'm not bashing that. But I used to sing at my grandma's church all the time. I think it was Lily Baptist Church. It was this little church of about 30 or 40 people. And every Sunday we would sing the same three songs, and all three of them had something about mama. I'm like, man, if we're going to pick one theme to sing about all the time, mama's probably not the thing I want to spend the most investment in. I was a 7-year-old boy. I didn't know any better. My mama was there. Didn't make that big a deal to me to sing about seeing mama one day when she was singing next to me. But anyway, sometimes we can get confused and begin to look at the things that God is going to give us in heaven as the prize of heaven. But John Piper, in his book, God is the Gospel, says that one of the great ironies of the Gospel is this, that not only is Jesus our ticket into heaven, that He is the main attraction. Okay? He's not just the stub. He's what's on the big screen. Okay? I love how he puts that. He's what we need to get in, and He's the event. He's the goal. He's the riches of the glory of the mystery, and He's in us. God had appointed Paul to bring the glory of the gospel into places that it had never been before. And it's clear that Paul understood this because of what he says in verse 28. Him we proclaim, Christ we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. So you see the word everyone used a ton here. It struck me as I began to read this. Look at how often he uses it. We proclaim Christ and warn everyone. We teach everyone with all wisdom, and we want to present everyone mature in Christ. Now, this elitist Jewish Pharisee who used to snub his nose at everyone different than him is now Mr. Everyone. It's a remarkable change because Paul was in line to be like the head Pharisee. He was going to be like the head legalist. He was going to be the head guy who snubbed his nose at everybody below him. He was going to be that guy. He was like the best at being a jerk to everybody else, okay? So much so that the rest of the jerks appointed him as their head jerk, okay? And now he is Mr. Everybody. He wants everyone that he encounters to see Christ. I love that God uses the same man who wrote Romans 9 to write Colossians 1. Because this idea that people who believe in the sovereignty of God start to grow cold toward missions is just insane. Here, Paul, the man who burst these words with the help of the Holy Spirit for God's glory, is writing something like, everybody needs the gospel. Okay? So here I think those of us who have adopted the doctrines of grace and believe that God is sovereign in salvation can learn something about this. It's okay to go up to somebody and say, Jesus died for you. Okay? I know that sounds weird in our culture because we've read that, but in some Reformed churches, they struggle with that. It's okay to say that Jesus will save you if you would just believe. And so Paul isn't just laissez-faire. He isn't just saying whatever will be, will be. He's not a fatalist. Everybody that's going to be saved is going to be saved, right? So you guys heard that argument before? No, in verse 29, we see Paul is toiling. He's struggling with all the energy that Christ has given him to present everyone possible in Christ. It's as if, as if Paul envisions himself presenting these churches and individuals to God the Father before the throne and receiving a reward for his efforts in working toward these people, so that he would even say, it's my goal to become all things to all people in order that I might save some. Paul takes that kind of responsibility in evangelism, and he's the guy that wrote all the things that are classically considered the Reformed passages. So those of you who are struggling to accept the doctrines of grace because you're afraid it makes you less missional, Paul's more missional than you. And then those of you who are too reformed to be very missional, Paul's more missional than you. Okay? I thought that was neat and it stood out to me. So let's look at the same language that he uses there in verse 29 at the end of verse of chapter 1. It's very similar language that we see in verse 1 of chapter 2. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. Paul intended for the church at Laodicea to hear this letter read as well. In fact, let's look at Colossians 4:16. A couple chapters down the road. We're learning that this letter wasn't just intended for one church, it looks like. This letter was intended for an entire area called the Lycus Valley. And I'm not sure if they had a Lycus Valley community church like we have a Pleasant Valley community church here. But they had a church at Laodicea, they had a church at Colossae, and there was also another church that looks like Epaphras planted called Hierapolis, something like that. Yes, I didn't practice that word, you guys can tell, that was on the fly. So verse 16, though, is what we're getting at, and it says this: and when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. So apparently Paul had sent another letter to the church at Laodicea that he wanted the Colossian church to read. And he also sent this letter to the Colossian church that he also wanted the Laodiceans to read. So there was some mutual benefit there going on, that Paul had a wider audience in view here. And so it looks as if the same man, Epaphras, who planted this church here, planted the other two churches that we see mentioned in the letter. Because he's toiling and he's striving for these people. We'll see in just a few. So here we have this weird idea that I presented at the beginning. That Paul is struggling on behalf of a people that he's never seen face to face. Now, how is it that these people benefit from Paul's toiling? Okay, I could work really, really, really hard inside the walls of Pleasant Valley Community Church. And we live in an age where things are very connected now. I mean, I could maybe go online or call somebody and affect somebody far away. But back then, there was no real connection to those people. Paul's sitting in a Roman jail cell. These people are way, way far away. And Paul is saying, I'm toiling for you. I'm sure some of them maybe have thought, like, you are? Like, what's going on? How are we benefiting from this? I think is the question that we need to ask. And we don't really know for sure what Paul means by this, but I think we can get a hint by staying there in chapter 4 and looking at verse 12, when he speaks of what Epaphras is doing, the man who planted these churches, on behalf in his toils and struggles for those same churches. Verse 12 says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in what? In his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. And so I think there's something to that. It doesn't necessarily mean that this has to be what Paul is talking about and that it's exclusively what Paul's talking about. But I think there's something to the fact that he uses the same word, struggling, toiling, working, suffering for these churches. It looks like Epaphras was doing the same thing. And so Paul, at the end of this letter, uses the same kind of language about Epaphras, and I think Paul is speaking about a spiritual struggle that he is engaging in on behalf of these churches. He is pleading with God on their behalf. And not only that, Paul is sitting in a Roman jail cell because he has accepted a call to suffer on behalf of the church, right? Is the Colossian church a part of the church? Yeah, so I think Paul could speak generally too and say, I'm struggling for you, when he's really talking about the church as a whole, because he's trying to go to Rome, he's trying to go to all these places, he's trying to go to Spain, he's trying to go to all these places with the gospel. In fact, his love for the church in the book of Acts, remember we see him approached by a prophecy where Agabus, I think is his name, or what is the guy's name? Agabus, who, wow, my words are stumbling here, but who brings his belt and starts to bind himself and says, it's like this that you're going to go to the Gentiles, be delivered by the Jews to the Gentiles if you go to Jerusalem. And Paul loves the church so much, and he's willing to suffer the church so much that he was willing to go in those chains because he knew that was the means in which God was going to get him to Rome with the gospel. He cared that much about it. And he says, I love you guys. I'm toiling for you guys, and I'm trying to suffer for you guys. I'm striving for you. So I think there's something to that too. Paul is bleeding daily for the universal church. So throughout this entire passage, we get a full picture of what it is that Paul desires for the church. He wants them to hear the message of Christ. He wants them to understand the message of Christ. And he wants them to grow in maturity. So let's read verses 2 through 3. Paul is struggling, for those who hasn't seen face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so Paul says he struggles in order that these churches would be knit together in love and that they would reach all the riches of the full assurance of knowledge in Christ. So let's remember what happened to Paul that would prompt him to write this letter. Epaphras probably has come to this Roman jail cell, said, man, there are things that are crazy going on. There are some probably Jewish mystic people who are trying to influence the church and bring them back to some Jewish customs and say, no, Jesus is okay, but you need to add all this other stuff, these customs, these circumcision, these days of the week that we're celebrating, things like that. You need to worship angels. You need to hurt yourself, asceticism, in order to be really right with God. It's what it looks like. A lot of people have argued about that. But something has happened, and Epaphras has come to Paul. And so the churches in the Lycus Valley region are under attack of a false philosophy that's making its way into the body. And I can imagine that heresy isn't helpful in promoting peace and love within the church. Okay, there are few things that cause more discomfort than when a major doctrinal disagreement happens, right? You're sitting across the table, maybe from somebody at church. You took Jameis up on his words and invited somebody you didn't know over your house to eat dinner. And then that person starts talking about a crazy doctrinal thing that you're just completely, really against. And all of a sudden, this really camaraderie, this great time that y'all were having together gets a little tense. That ever happened to you all? Happens to me all the time in membership meetings and different things like that. When it's known that there is an obvious disagreement about something that's important, it's really difficult to get over that and love your brother anyway the same way that you did before. Now, we're supposed to do that. We're supposed to strive for that. We can talk all about being gracious, and we need to be, but it matters, this is my point, when we disagree about theological things. It matters, right? That's why some churches can't worship together. It's because the disagreements are so strong that, you know, we're not going to baptize infants here. And so if we've got a pastor who wants to be a pastor here who believes in baptizing infants, it's going to be a problem, right? So there are differences that make that matter when it comes to our being knit together in love and being able to serve together and worship together. So even these churches that kind of fly the flag of ecumenicalism and non-denominationalism, that boast in not allowing doctrine to divide, are very divided from the rest of the universal church. Have you ever noticed that? What happens when a very doctrinal church tries to join in with a very not doctrinal church? It's kind of ironic. It's like they're their own denomination. We're non-denominational, but we all have the same kind of pastors. We do the same kind of worship. We all have the same stance that doctrine isn't very important, except we pretty much believe all the same things, really, when it's all said and done. We just don't want that doctrine. And so it's the non-denominational denomination. That would make for a big long title on the door. But anyway, that's just something I've picked up. If you don't believe me, then try to go hang out with some of those churches and join them, and then be doctrinal there and see what happens. Doctrine matters to them. It's just the absence of doctrine that matters more than the presence of doctrine that matters. But that's a doctrinal stance, that doctrine doesn't matter. You guys see that? Makes sense. So that's a very doctrinal thing to say, that specific things about Jesus don't really matter. And to me, that I don't want to say that out loud. So one of the biggest reasons we as a church, I say all that to say this, one of the biggest reasons that we're adopting a confession of faith isn't to cross all of our T's and dot all of our I's. It's because we think that like-mindedness breeds unity, especially amongst leadership. Okay, so we can all say that at least the official stance of this church is this. And we hope, by God's grace, that this doctrinal stance and this confession is as close to Scripture as we possibly can make it, so that people are being pointed more and more to the Scriptures and more in unity as we grow closer to Christ and thinking rightly about Christ. Does that make sense? Because we as a body begin, to reach all the riches of the full assurance and understanding of Christ, we'll lose all of our individual tastes for things that aren't true in the wake of the infinitely more satisfying riches of God's mystery. And I think that as a result of doctrinal unity and knowing who Christ is, we'll be knit together, literally in the Greek. It's like sewing together. It's the cartilage in the body. It's the things that hold the joints together. I'm sure Dr. Milam could give us a lot of other cool words and terms for that, but I'm going to go with cartilage. Things that hold us together, that love, that unity is what holds all these different people that are saved from different parts of life in one body. And so let's read verse 4 together. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Now, Paul has said all of these things that we've read this morning, and all the things really that we've dealt with this entire study through Colossians, because he wants this church to be unmoved by this heresy that is knocking on the door. So the keys to being an undilutable body are found in what we've studied so far this morning. Is being hidden, having all these things of the mystery of God revealed to us, for us to understand those things. And so a church that understands the mystery of God is knit together with love and will discern the plausible arguments, the word that Paul uses, of empty philosophies. And so this morning, guys, we're going to end with one of the most common phrases in the Scriptures to us. We say it kidding around all the time. I won't be there, but I'll be there in spirit, right? I say that kind of kidding around about some place I really don't want to be because I'm tired and I'm not interested in going to this thing. No, I'll be there in spirit, man. You know, you guys just... I don't think that's really what Paul was getting at here in this verse, and we're going to look at that a little bit. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. And so Paul in verse 5 says, though he's absent in body, he's rejoicing to see their firmness and good order, which, in other words, they're not really wavering. A lot of commentators kind of jump off the deep end with this philosophy that's attacking the church, because it's easier to write a commentary when the church is struggling a little bit. It's harder when things aren't really going as bad. There's less drama to write about in the commentary. So I think a lot of guys are tempted to take this too far. Paul says that the church is standing firm and that they have good order. And so it doesn't look like this church is really buying into this heresy as much as it is. It's just something that's kind of nagging at the church, and it's something that's on the fringe that's a little scary that Paul's trying to nip in the bud. Okay, and so Paul is encouraged. He's rejoicing at their good order. Which may be church government. It may just be the way that they meet together. We're not really sure. But there are things in this church that are encouraging to Paul that he's seeing as they respond already to this heresy. And so the fact that Paul's with them in spirit is clearly more than just a cool way of saying, I'm praying for you and you're in my thoughts. Okay, Paul sees something that we don't need to miss. He knows that in Christ, he is joined together with all of those who profess and believe in a way that's more than just giving due diligence in words. Paul really does think that we're united in Christ, that we're both found and enveloped in the same Savior, so much so that he can say that he is with them in Christ. Does that make sense? So when you say, I'm with you in spirit, what you're saying is we're united to the same Savior, and we really are found in the eyes of God in the same place. Okay? That's what, after studying, I think Paul was getting at with that phrase. He knows that in Christ he's joined together with all of those who profess and believe, that they are raised together and seated before the throne of God. They're redeemed, transformed, and enveloped within the glories of Christ, in so much that we are literally with our brothers and sisters together in spirit, not just here in Pleasant Valley Community Church, not just in Owensboro, not just in Kentucky, but all around the world. We're united with them in spirit. And so I want to end this morning by pointing out Paul's example. I know there's a lot of things in this text that I would love to have jumped into. I mean, anytime you see all those really cool adjectives next to really cool words like mysteries and glories and understanding and preaching the full counsel of God, any preacher wants to take that and run with it and stay in there forever. But I think the main point of this passage isn't necessarily that Paul was called to preach the mystery as much as it is Paul is a man who has authority, who has love for this church, and the things that he's about to say to this church are from God. Okay? That he has the authority to say what he's about to say. He has the love and the care. He has suffered to qualify himself to be able to say the things that he's about to say. Because if the Laodicean church was reading this out loud in their fellowship, they're not going to stop at these words and then, you know, dive into them for 2 hours, right? They're just going to read it because it's all meant to be one big passage. And so sometimes we can miss the forest for the trees, and I'm trying to give us the trees. It's really difficult for me to prepare 20 verses in one lesson, but I think it's good for us as a church to get a better understanding of the big picture in this book. So I'm struck by the love that I see in Paul for the people that he doesn't even know. And so I'm going to end with asking this question. How are you loving the church? Because Paul is a man who's willing to suffer and rejoice in his sufferings that other people would do better. And so if you were writing a letter to the church, what would you say is your calling to serve that body? That's what I've been kind of thinking. Like, okay, I'm not an apostle. Okay, I understand. I'm not an apostle. We're not that kind of church who would call me big capital A apostle. I'm a lowercase a apostle. It just means messenger, right? Sent one. So I'm that in some sense. But I'm not a guy who is in charge of the early church growth and has seen Jesus with my own eyes. I've not had this blinding moment where Jesus appoints me to write his word to his church, okay? So I understand that I have a different, it's not a one-for-one connection here. I'm not called to go to Rome and die for the Laodiceans, okay? But if I were writing a letter to the church abroad, not just Pleasant Valley, what would I say to them in this section of the letter that is my calling to serve the church? Brandon, to the church at Colossae, grace and peace to you. Jesus is awesome. He's really big. He's the ruler of the universe. I, Brandon, have been given this calling to fill in the blank. What has Brandon been called to do to serve the church abroad? I think that's a great question to ask ourselves, because all of us have been given a calling, not just for yourself, but for the church. Okay? You were saved to something bigger than your Sunday school class. You're saved to something bigger than just your medical or law or home practice that you're investing in daily. You are saved for the church. So how are you benefiting the church? If you were to die tomorrow, would the church miss you? I think it's a great question. In the grand scheme of things, Pleasant Valley would probably be sad if I were to die tomorrow, but how is Africa being affected by Brandon's presence in the church? Now, I think you can take that too far, and you read books like Radical and Crazy Love, and you come away thinking that you got to be everywhere at all time, and if you have a single dollar and you don't eat from the dollar menu at Wendy's, then you're sinning because that could have went to homeless people somewhere. But I think we do need to be radical in that we are serving the church aggressively, that we recognize a calling from God to serve the body that he has died for. And so what gifts has God given you in order that the mystery of God might be known, that the church would be knit together in love and protected from heresy? Okay? And that, think about that as you're walking around together, because this isn't just Brandon's job to protect the church from heresy. It's Gavin's job to protect the church from heresy. As he's meeting with his brothers and sisters for lunch during the week, he's caring for them and showing them the mystery of Christ. He's preaching the gospel to himself daily, and he's preaching the gospel to others. He's reading good books. He's learning the scriptures. He's encouraging his brothers when he meets with them. He's knitting them together in love by unifying them. When he sees division, he points it out quickly. He doesn't talk about his brothers behind their back. Do you guys see how that works? That's just the local setting, but that you could take that and apply that wherever necessary. So are you using, here's another question. Are you using the hardship in your life to serve the body, or are you wasting it? It's been said, don't waste your cancer. You know, don't waste Don't waste your financial difficulty. Don't waste your foreclosure. Don't waste your losing a child in infancy. Don't waste these things, because they are opportunities in your suffering to benefit others. Okay, so this is bigger than just us. Don't we always just kind of, when we get hit in the face with something hard in life, just start to go introspectively and sit and crouch in our own little fetal position, and we stay there? I understand, guys, it's okay to mourn and to be, these things are big, they matter, right? We're going to struggle with it. We need to look inside. But don't stay there. Use these as opportunities to make much of a Savior in a way that somebody who's not suffering can't. The guy laying in a hospital bed can say something to a nurse that I have no business saying. Wow, in the middle of this really bad, you know, ankle sprain that I had playing church league basketball the other day, Jesus is good. That's completely different than the guy who's laying in the hospital bed with prostate cancer who's about to die who says Jesus is good. You guys see the difference there? Don't waste that, because they're far and few between really in the grand scheme of life. So do you long for the body to know the riches of a full understanding of God's mystery? I've begged God to give us that here, and not just for ourselves here at Pleasant Valley, but for the church. That we would be a church that, like Paul, cares and rejoices in all the things that we encounter for the sake of others and for the sake of the body. Some of us may be called in the next year to go and to literally suffer for a church that we're planting like Paul. Are you willing to do that? Because we're going to places. Guys, the reason that these places that we're, you know, we're going to do the missions moment this morning, right after the countdown, James is going to get up and talk about some Cambodian people. And the reason these Cambodians don't have the gospel right now is because it's hard, and because they may not be really nice to the people that show up first with the gospel, because it might be really treacherous to walk there, or whatever it is. All the unreached people groups are unreached because it's really difficult. And so if you sign up for this, you're signing up for a calling like Paul. I mean, it's possible we could go to jail for preaching the gospel. It's possible that we could die for preaching the gospel. And so it doesn't necessarily mean all those things happen. Sometimes the gospel just goes and it's just like magic. Everything just changes. But we don't know. And so if you're signing up for missions, just know that we may have a calling like Paul's. Don't just think of our little cushy American life as your calling. It may be something bigger and broader than that. Okay, we're about 3 minutes from being out of time. Does anybody have any questions about anything that we've dealt with this morning? Have you ever used the word, I was praying yesterday and I was really struggling in prayer? I was really toiling in prayer? That struck me. I don't know. I pray that I could say at some point in my life I've toiled in prayer, but it rarely feels like that. It more often feels like something I'm doing at breakfast that's casual. And the guys at the IMB have really told us a lot of stories about churches that not only are being attacked on the front of where they're delivering the gospel, but this is spiritual warfare, and usually the enemy, while the troops are away, comes and attacks the gates, if you will. And so we're really asking for it by doing this from the enemy. We're kind of saying, you know, bring it on a little bit. And so if we're going to do that, we need to be ready. And guys, we, again, from last week's or the week before's lesson, we don't need to pray reactively. We need to pray proactively for God's grace in the middle of those things, because you just never know what could happen. And so it might be that it's very uneventful in terms of bad things, because God's people have pleaded for that to happen and things go really smooth. But let's not wait for something bad to happen to get on our face like it could. Okay, let's pray like our lives depend on it for these people and for us as a whole. So let's pray and we'll be done. Father in heaven, God, thank you that we have seen the glories and the fullness of the riches, and have understood this mystery that is Christ in us. Lord, thank you that you have removed the veil that was over our eyes. Thank you that we have heard the name of Jesus. Thank you for men like Paul and for others who are missionaries to us. God, thank you that we have heard the truth, and not only heard, but God, you have called us, especially by your Spirit, to believe. And Lord, I pray that we would be a people who are honoring to you, who fight for these same things that Paul has fought for in this letter to the Colossian church. Lord, give us unity, knit us together in love through the preaching of your word this morning and through our loving on one another. Lord, we love you first, and we give this morning to you. It's yours. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.